We're continuing our series of sermons in Ephesians, one verse at a time. We come today to verse 14. I'll be reading verses 13 and 14. The text actually is in your bulletin as well. And we believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. So let us hear God's Word, starting at verse 13, then a brief prayer. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Father, we bow down before You, acknowledging that the Lord Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the One who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light which no man has seen or can see. We know that in Him we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace which You lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now, Father, we come today to this remarkable promise, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we pray, Holy Spirit, that You would fall upon us. We pray that we might hear Your Word. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that You would enable me to make it simple and clear. We pray that Your people would apply it very practically to their lives. And we pray that You would draw any here today without Jesus to Yourself. Finally, we pray for the progress of the gospel all over the world. And we ask, Father, that in the so-called 1040 window, where 95% of the people of the world have never heard of Jesus, where Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism run rampant, we pray that You would topple these false religions, that You would strengthen our brothers and sisters in these difficult places, and that You would pour out Your Spirit and that many, many by the millions would come to Jesus. So, Father, help us to see Jesus even now high and lifted up. And we pray in His name. Amen. Please be seated. John Milton, who was probably the second greatest poet England ever produced, behind, of course, William Shakespeare, was born in 1608 to a Christian family. His father, toward the end of the 16th century, came to faith in Christ in the middle of the so-called Puritan Revolution, this mighty movement of God that began about 1550 and went to about 1660. By the age of 9, John Milton, who again later became this great poet, was fluent in Latin and Greek. And at the age of 17, he went to Cambridge and studied at Christ College there, where he also learned Italian and French and Hebrew. And upon graduation, he continued there at Cambridge, where he tutored a number of young students, one of whom was Roger Williams, who later came to America and founded Providence, Rhode Island. He was a great Christian man, very much a scholar. At the age of 33, he finally married a young woman who was 17. And 1 month after they married, she left him to go back to mama and daddy. You see, all he wanted to do was read Latin and Greek and Hebrew. And he didn't have time and didn't know how to communicate with his wife. They were estranged for 3 years. Finally, she came back. They had 4 children. And on the birth of their 4th child, she died 3 days later from complications of childbirth. And a few weeks after that, their 15-month-old son also died. He remarried a couple of years later. His wife bore a child, and the child and the wife died from complications. He later married again, and by the time he was in his early 40s, John Milton was blind. He was very much involved in the Puritan Reformation under Cromwell. And when Charles II came to power in 1660, he was imprisoned. He lost everything. He battled with depression and bitterness and cynicism. Yet by the end of his life, he was filled with joy and glory. Now, what's that have to do with you? Well, either you have been or you will be at some point broken by this world. And you need to be strengthened. And I want you to know that in verse 13 and verse 14 of Ephesians 1, we are given two marvelous promises of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We looked at one last week, the sealing with the Spirit. Some believe the sealing occurs at the moment of regeneration. I pointed out to you that I think it is subsequent to regeneration. But whatever it happens, whatever your view is on it, it means this, that God in His mercy, God seals us with the Spirit in order that we might know the height and depth and breadth and length of His love for us. Because in times of difficulty, we need to go back and hold on to that love that He has for us. Well, there's a second promise that He gives. It's in verse 14. He's promising the Holy Spirit as a pledge of our redemption. Now, let's look at the exposition of this, then some implications, and then the application. Who is given as a pledge? Clearly, that's referring to the Holy Spirit. Verse 13 makes that clear. We're sealed in Him with the promised Holy Spirit. Who, that is, the Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Pledge. Another word is down payment. Another word is earnest money. You see the same idea if you'll turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for just a second. I want to show you where this is used. I referred to this last week in the sealing. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 22. Who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, as a down payment, as earnest money. Then 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 5. Now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance. And the inheritance is referred to in many, many places. Romans chapter 8 verse 23 says that the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the children of God and to our adoption, the redemption of our own bodies. The inheritance is talking about something down the road that we have. In Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul is preaching to the elders at Miletus, his farewell sermon, he says, "Now I commend you to God and to the Holy Spirit in order that you might be built up and receive the inheritance promised to those who are sanctified." So there's this promise, this pledge of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what he's referring to here? Well, those of you that have ever been involved in a real estate transaction know that when you sign the contract, they want some money up front, don't they? Now, what do they call that money? Earnest money. And what's behind that is they want to make sure that you're serious. It's not enough to say, oh yeah, okay, and a month from now, we'll close on the deal. No, they want to see that you are serious about it. This is the down payment. It's a pledge. It's a promise of what's going to come later. But you know that the promise is tied to the veracity of the one making the promise. I remember on one occasion, I was involved in a real estate transaction where some guy put down the earnest money and he just walked away. And I got several thousand dollars from him, which was nice, but I really wanted to sell the piece of property. You see, he wasn't faithful. But what I want you to see here is this. God, as I pointed out last week, who cannot lie. God who cannot stop loving His people. God who cannot change, makes this promise. And He says this, when you are born again, I give you My Spirit. And the Holy Spirit sanctifies. The Holy Spirit baptizes. The Holy Spirit regenerates. The Holy Spirit convicts. The Holy Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit comforts. The Holy Spirit provides for you. And He says, this Spirit that I give you is a promise. You experience Him now to some degree, but it's only a promise. It's a small down payment of that which is awaiting you in the future. The fullness and finality of your redemption. Now let's go back to Ephesians 1, and then I want you to notice what he says next. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Literally, with a view to the redemption of the purchased possession. That purchased possession is the church. In 1 Peter 2, Peter says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. When he's talking here about the redemption of God's purchased possession, he means at least two things. First of all, he means at this particular point in time, redemption. Go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 7, and you see that it's used in this present sense. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. The same idea is in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, where it says, He delivered us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The idea of redemption there is, He purchased by His own blood our deliverance. He bought us out of slavery to sin, and He promises, therefore, to forgive us and to make us His children. That's redemption in the present context, what God has done. He has saved us out of sin's punishment and death. But He also means something more in verse 14. He's talking about something in the future. He's talking about redemption again in verse chapter 4, verse 30, where it says that we're sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. The same idea I quoted earlier from Romans chapter 8, verse 23, about the redemption of our bodies. And in Luke chapter 21, when Jesus is giving His Olivet Discourse prior to His ascension into heaven, when He is saying that in a few years there will be the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, He says, straighten up! Lift up your heads! For your redemption is drawing near. The redemption he's talking about there is not simply in the present, the forgiveness of our sins. He's talking about something in the future. He's talking about a full and final redemption. Several weeks ago, I told the story of Johnny Erickson. Some of you remember that story. When as a teenager, she jumped into the Chesapeake Bay, into what she thought was 8 or 10 feet of water. It was only 2 feet deep. She broke her neck and she's been paralyzed from the neck down ever since. That's the late 1960s. She's a vibrant, zealous Christian. And she says that when she dies and goes into the presence of Jesus, she is looking most forward to, yes, of course, seeing Jesus, but she's looking most forward to not receiving a new glorified body. You might think that, right? What she said she's looking most forward to is the removal of her pride. Isn't that amazing? You see, her suffering has brought about a degree of sanctification and holiness to the point where she's so sensitive to her sin. She sees it for what it is, and she hates and battles and fights against her pride every day. And she's longing for that day when Christ Jesus, in the fullness of redemption, will take away her pride. And then finally, the last part of this verse in Ephesians 1 verse 14. Again, Paul says, as he does in verse 6, ending that first section about the Father electing and predestinating and adopting, as he does at the end of that second section where Christ has redeemed us through His blood, he does it again now at the end of this section about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says it's all to the praise and to the glory of His grace. Everything in our lives, all of our struggles, as we've said before, foreordained by God. God's in control. God has this lot for each one of us. God is intimately involved, energizing us, strengthening us day by day. Whatever that lot might be, foreordained by God, ultimately to His praise and glory, and He's sealing us. He is giving us the promise, the down payment of the Holy Spirit, looking to that day of full and final redemption. All of this to the praise and glory of His grace. It's all about God. It's not about me. It's not about you or anybody else. It's about God. And that is difficult sometimes for us to understand. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when the Apostle Paul is talking about holiness of life. And he says, do you not know that you are bought with a price, that you are not your own? Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Imagine the 1850s. Imagine that you're a slave living outside of Charleston, South Carolina, and you flee the plantation and you make your way north on the Underground Railroad and you end up in Farmington, Connecticut, and you are captured. And just a year before, they came up with the slave. What was the name of that thing? There you go. The Fugitive Slave Law. We got a history professor over here. The Fugitive Slave Law. And so you are captured. And they're about to send you back. And then some people, Christians, get together in Farmington. And they decide they're going to buy back. You're going to buy you back and free you out of your slavery. You've been redeemed. You're no longer a slave. Do you not know in that context that you would have a great joy and a great desire to honor those who had set you free? Doesn't that make sense? Even though you're not a slave any longer, there's still a sense in which you're a slave to benevolence, to do the right thing, to honor those who have set you free. And you would always want to speak about the good that they've done you. How much more? How much more when you understand God has redeemed you, that God will redeem you, all to the praise and the glory of His grace, that we ought to honor Him with our lives. Amen? Well, the second thing I want you to understand are the implications. You see, it is necessary, vitally necessary, that we have this promise of this full and final redemption. Do you know why it's necessary? Well, it's not because there's any deficiency in God. God has not forgotten us. God has not forgotten what He's promised us. No, there's no deficiency in God, but we need this assurance. We need this pledge, this down payment of the Holy Spirit, because the world, the difficulties of the world, tend to erode our faith, don't they? All of the difficulties tend to wash away our holding on without wavering. You see this. You see this in the life of the prophet Habakkuk. Prophet Habakkuk is writing about 604 BC. The northern kingdom has already gone into exile because of their wickedness and their idolatry. And now he knows that Nebuchadnezzar from the Babylonian Empire is gaining strength and power, and he's a threat to overrule the southern kingdom of Judah. And Habakkuk cannot, for the life of him, understand this. Read the book of Habakkuk. It's only 3 chapters long. And see how he works this out in his life. In the first part of it, he's basically saying, God, I thought we are your covenant people. How is it then that you would possibly allow these wicked, contemptuous people to come in and take away your people? Now, God, I know that we are not as righteous as we ought to be. Okay, I'll give you that. But how can you do that? And finally he says, oh, I see. You are too pure to look on evil. You're raising them up to bring chastisement and judgment upon us. Okay, now I got it. And he gets into chapter 2 and he says, I go up to the rampart and I watch and I look, and I look to God when I don't understand anything else. I look to God and he says, the just shall live by faith. Then he comes into chapter 3 and he says, God, in your wrath would you remember mercy? And he says, now I know that judgment is coming. I know that God is coming. I know that deliverance is coming. But in the end he says, no matter what happens, I'm going to trust you. He says, though the fig tree would not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vine, though the olive does not yield its produce, though there be no crops in the field, though the flocks are not allowed to come into the fold, though there be no cattle in the stalls, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how bad it gets, I will trust in you. You are my God and my salvation. You lift me up on a rock and you place my feet on solid ground. He's praising God regardless. That's where we ought to be. Sometimes we're not there, are we? You see, we need this promise. We need this down payment of the Holy Spirit's final and full redemption, because the world works on us and beats us down, doesn't it? But I want you to understand something of the glory of this full and final redemption. I just love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. When he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise. And this perishable must put on imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? Thanks be to God who's given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's His hope. That ought to be our hope. I want to ask you this question, and I'll drive it home even more in just a moment. This idea of full and final redemption, Be honest with yourself right now. You see, the importance of listening to the Word is to allow God to do His work in your heart. Now, this idea of the fullness of a final redemption, does that, be honest now, does that really excite you? Or are you, well, okay, whatever. You see, it ought to give us great joy and great expectation. Because you see, the third implication is that there's going to be one day true, true worship. And all the false worship, the false gods and the false worship of the true God will be put aside. And it will be like what you see in Revelation chapter 5, where it says there that the angels and the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and the number of them were thousands and thousands and myriads were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all things in them said, "To Him and to the One who sits on the throne be blessing and glory, dominion and power." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped. And the four living creatures said, "Amen." That's what's going on. That ought to excite us. One day there'll be true biblical worship in Revelation chapter 19. When God is talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, He's announcing this through one of the elders. And John is so overwhelmed with this that he bows down to worship this man. And the man says, "Do not worship me, worship God." And one day we all will in fullness. That's what we have to hope for. All right. Practically though, what does that mean? Well, this promised full and final redemption coming by the down payment of the Holy Spirit ought to be a great comfort and a great assurance for each of us. But you know what? I believe that due to our relative prosperity and our relative ease of life, this world generally is more appealing to us than heaven. Reminds me of what Paul says in Philippians 3. He says, these people are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their belly is their appetite. They set their mind on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the relative ease and prosperity we have reminds me of somebody I know in another place who is very, very wealthy, and they are believers. They can do literally anything they want to do. You name it, they can do it. And they are able to do these things to such a degree that though they say they love Jesus, though they say they look for heaven, they're clinging to this world. They can't possibly imagine how great heaven might be because they've got it so good here. And most of us are in the same boat. Maybe not to that degree, but that's where we are. This world is so good. It's so beautiful. Things are so good for us. We, you know, heaven, full and final redemption. Oh, I don't know. Mark this down, though. Mark this down. You will be broken by this world sooner or later. It will break you. You know, Psalm 73, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness, and the imagination of their hearts run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. They have said, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? And the psalmist is working his way through this. And he says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when aroused, Thou wilt despise their form. You think He's got it together now. He's understanding, okay, I don't understand why they haven't made and I'm suffering until I seek God. Then I see it. But He still isn't over it all. Because then He says, when my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. I was senseless and arrogant. Watch this now. I was like a beast before thee. Do you sometimes act like a beast before your spouse or before your children or people at work? Could it be because you still haven't died to this idea that God owes you something in this life, that God owes you prosperity and peace and life without any difficulty. Mark it down. Sooner or later, this world will break you. And then what are you going to have? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And those of you who know this, because I've spoken with some of you, long for heaven. You know, as I often say, you who are going through this, understand the truth that this world is overrated. But some of you here can't, you know, this doesn't register. Okay, I believe this, I'm going to heaven, but you know, this just doesn't, I don't get it. This is not the great zeal and joy of my life. And the reason is, you're not desperate yet. It'll happen. It may happen on your deathbed when you know you're about to enter into the glory of Jesus. But my prayer would be that you would get to the place by the working of the Holy Spirit that when you see Him at work in your life now, you know, teaching you, helping you grow in holiness, that you say, ah, this is wonderful. This is good stuff because one day, I'm going to see Jesus and this is just reminding me, this is a down payment. Hey, this is not even 10%. This is maybe 1% of what I'm going to get. This is what I have to look forward to in the future. I long for that glory. That's where we need to be. Are you there? Be honest. Are you there? One of the purposes of preaching is to look into your heart. May we be people who long for the glory of heaven. Because you know when we are? Then we can hold our money and our time and our loved ones loosely. Then we can give our money more freely. And we can give our time more freely. Then we can have courage and boldness. You get to the point where you don't care what people think of. You're going to tell the truth. You do it in a loving, gracious, humble manner, but you're giving them the truth. You don't care what people think. John Milton became blind in his 40s. And he was embittered at first, but then he began to dictate his magnum opus, Paradise Lost. He would get up in the morning, He was blind, so he had somebody read him the Hebrew Old Testament for an hour. And he would pray, and then he would begin dictating Paradise Lost. He'd stop at noon, he'd have lunch, he'd play the viola or the organ for an hour, and then he'd start back dictating 7 years. And in the end, he was filled with great joy. He also wrote Paradise Regained. But what I want to close with is one of his poems that he wrote that many of you know very well, which captures this sense of brokenness, the reality of the glory of Christ, the full and final redemption awaiting him. The poem is On His Blindness. When I consider how my light is spent, ere half my days in this dark world and wide, and that one talent which is death to hide, lodged with me useless, though my soul more bent to serve therewith my Maker, and present my true account, lest he returning chide, doth God exact day labor, light denied? I fondly ask. But patience, to prevent that murmur, soon replies, God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts. Who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. His state is kingly, thousands at his bidding speed, and post o'er land and ocean without rest. They also serve who only stand and wait. Here's the picture I want you to understand. Acts chapter 7. Stephen has been making his defense before the Sanhedrin. And they are cut to the quick. And whereas when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and they were cut to the quick, they said, what must we do to be saved? This time, they raised up with anger and hatred. And they began to stone him to death. As the apostle, later the apostle Paul, who had become the apostle Paul, stood by and watched the whole thing. And then we're told that he was filled with the Spirit, that he gazed into heaven, where he saw the glory of Jesus, where he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, welcoming him in. This is interesting because most occurrences in the Bible, we hear of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, his eternal session, his place of power, his place of prominence, his place of exaltation after his suffering and dying on the cross. From humiliation to exaltation, he's sitting as one enthroned on high, ruling over his creation. And yet here we find that he's standing. What happens when the President of the United States walks into a room and the press corps is sitting? What do? They stand. When you're court of law and you're sitting and the judge walks in, what do? You stand. What you ought to do, young men, is when you're sitting in a room and your mother or your sister or some other female walks in the room, you should do what? You should stand too. Out of honor and out of respect. And how much more is that true of the Lord Jesus? You see, when you die, He stands to welcome you in. That's the hope we have. Is the world beating you down? Is the world causing you to be broken? Sooner or later, it's going to happen. Why not allow Him now, whatever those circumstances, to break you and humble you so that you long for the glory of heaven? And you remember, anytime you see the work of the Spirit in your life, that's a down payment of that which is coming, your full and final redemption. This is how we live in the world. Hard times, at times, this is how we live. Look to Jesus. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus, today is the day of salvation. Turn from your sin, believe on Him. You're not going to find this in animism, in materialism, in Islam, in Hinduism, Buddhism, anything else. This is only in Jesus. He's a glorious, majestic Savior. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we might walk with humility, that we might walk with holiness, that we might walk with joy. Father, You know our hearts. You've shown us in our hearts whether we long for this world or whether we long for heaven. And if we long for the former, may You work in us in such a way that we long for the latter. Father, help us that we might be people who live well and die well, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Father, may that be our great hope in this world, and may it cause us to live with joy and humility and fearlessness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.